Job chapters 25, 26, and 27. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm." Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place." Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we marvel at you and we love your word, Lord. We are amazed how even the misunderstandings of men recorded by your inspiration can cause us to reflect on you and to grow in knowledge and in faith. Father, please help us rightly to understand the text in front of us tonight. We ask this not only as a privilege of intellectual insight. Father, we ask it because We need to know more about you. We need to understand how you deal with us in our confusion and in our suffering. Please, Father, be the one who speaks tonight. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Well, poor suffering Job has not suffered fools gladly, but he has certainly suffered fools since chapter 4. And tonight we are coming to the end of that conversation between Job and his three friends, whom I'm calling fools, not because they lack all sound theology, but rather because they have demonstrated for us the truth of that phrase that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. They have some very sound, indeed, and sometimes impressively stated theology, but not only does it have major gaps, major holes in it, but they misapply it to Job, they draw false and cruel conclusions concerning him, and they counsel him to follow their own understanding, to give up his claims to be innocent, because as they look at it, you only ever get what you deserve in this life, and therefore you can, by looking at the course of someone's life, the conditions they're living in, conclude whether God is on their side or against them. They have therefore urged Job to admit that he's a sinner, to give up his righteousness, and they have kept throwing their theology at him to try to make him admit he's wrong, try to make him repent. We come to an end, then, of that particular conversation tonight. We have one last speech from Bildad. Remember, each friend, we go around the circle, as it were, three times. And this is the third time Bildad has spoken. But you'll notice Bildad's speech is very short. And you'll notice that Zophar doesn't speak at all. At least he doesn't appear to speak. And so there's a sense of truncation or even perhaps exhaustion, as one commentator puts it. We've been hearing the same song, Retribution, over and over and over again from these three friends, and they have run out of things to say. The conversation has been exhausted, and Job has not yielded. We come then to the end of that conversation. We're going to see tonight that it doesn't just end because the friends have said the same thing eight times over now and they've tired of saying it. The conversation's also going to come to an end because of the way that Job ends it. We're going to see first Bildad concludes with a pair of misguided doctrines, but then Job retorts with a song, an oath, and a curse. And because of the way Job retorts, because of the song, oath, and curse reported in chapters 27 and 28, the conversation is definitely over. In the first place, then, Bildad concludes with a pair of misguided doctrines. He speaks for his third and final time in Job chapter 25. Bildad the Shuhite answers and says. And then verses 2 and 3, he's saying one thing. And then starting in verse 4, I know our English translations say then, how then, as if there's an inference there. But actually, the Hebrew word is simply and. And how can man be in the right before God? Now, verses 2 and 3, in other words, are making a different point from verses 4, 5, and 6. The first of Bildad's pair of misguided doctrines, then, is in verses 2 and 3. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heavens, perhaps even referring there to God's ability to subdue spiritual powers that oppose him. Is there any number to his armies upon whom does his light not arise? Now, that's all true. God is exceptionally powerful. He is omnipotent. And if there is to be any challenge to his supremacy, any war in heaven, surely the dragon and his angels will be cast down, as we read of in Revelation 12. Dominion and fear are with God. There is no number to his armies. And upon whom does his light not arise? Yes, his dominion, in other words, is absolutely universal. Just as the sun never set on the British Empire, so there is no getting away from the shining light of the presence and the power of God. The question you have to ask is, what point is Bildad trying to make by emphasizing God's power in these two verses? The point he's trying to make is, in light of things that have been said before, particularly by Job, the point he's trying to make is implies ought. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement before. But the thinking is this. Listen, Job, the way things are obviously the way God intended them to be. If God is so powerful that he can do whatever he wants in heaven, on earth, with the living, with the dead, with men, with angels, then why are you implying, Job, that the life you're living is somehow not right? Why are you implying that God isn't treating you in a way that's consistent with your own character? Is implies ought. In other words, God is sovereign, so the way things are exactly the way they're supposed to be. And that is a potentially deadly flattening out and oversimplification of a doctrine of God's sovereignty. Is it true that God is absolutely sovereign and therefore has ordained whatsoever comes to pass? Yes. Is it true, therefore, that everything is the way it ought to be? Not exactly. God has ordained even that there would be disappointments, deaths, rebellions against his will in order to accomplish in his amazing, unsearchable wisdom an accomplishment of his purposes that transcends our understanding. And because then there are things that God uses for good, as Romans 8 tells us, but are not themselves good, it is oversimplifying things to say is implies ought. The way things are is exactly the way things ought to be. There's nothing wrong with the world. There's nothing wrong with the way that God has governed your life, Job, if you're trying to imply that, you know, somehow you're in the right and yet God is obviously afflicting you. You're wrong, Job. So there's a misguided doctrine there. There's an appeal to God's sovereignty, but trying to use it to attack Job and say, stop your complaining, stop your appealing for something different to happen. If God has ordered it this way, it's obviously because it ought to be that way, ought in the sense of you're getting your just desserts, Job. See how that fits with what all the friends have been saying? That's his point by appealing to the dominion, power, the angel subduing, everywhere extending power of God. And then the even more striking misguided doctrine is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is the doctrine of depravity. Once again, we're going to see Bildad make a true statement to a wrong purpose. How can man be in the right before God? Like you've been saying, Job. How can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man a worm? Pretty powerful language. A maggot and a worm. Not pure in God's eyes. Now, one thing that we have noted, some of the personality of these friends has come out in their various speeches. Bildad isn't normally quite as mean as Zophar. Bildad's the one who has these sort of, you know, crusty, recycled sayings, these cliches. And even here, he's starting to recycle something that Eliphaz said in a couple of his speeches about how God is so pure that even the heavens aren't pure before him. So just as we've seen Bildad sort of, you know, unthinkingly, unfeelingly, misapplyingly, you know, parrot back all the stuff that he's heard passed down from the fathers, going back all the way to Job 8. So now here he's starting to parrot one of the other friends, Eliphaz. And his point is that God is so holy and humans are so depraved that God's not interested in your so-called righteousness, Job. Now, once again, Bildad is recognizing or at least parroting an important truth, but he is misapplying it to Job's hurt. Particularly the doctrine of depravity that not only exalts God's holiness, such that he is of a other, whole other magnitude of purity and holiness, verses 4 and 5, but in particular verse 6, where man by comparison is a maggot and a worm. As we said, Bildad's point is that God is too big and man is too tiny and too morally compromised, too worthless to be regarded. See, Job has been saying, I'm innocent, and if I ever got a hearing with God, God would have to admit that I'm innocent. And Bildad is saying, well, who are you? Who are any of us to think that God even cares about your so-called righteousness? And in order to make that point, that God's not interested in your claim to be righteous, Job, Bildad goes to the extreme of comparing humankind, but Job in particular, to worms and maggots. Now, the worm and maggot comparison that gets everyone's attention as they read through Job, first of all, speaks, of course, to man's smallness and insignificance. Right? The worm or a maggot is a very small thing that you don't need to pay a lot of respect or attention to. But, of course, these also are images of repugnance. Worms and maggots are disgusting. And because of that, many people come to this and say, ah, this is one of those places where Job's friends show us a wrong doctrine of depravity. This is too far. This is too gross. This is too demeaning. What about the image of God in man? What about God's love for human beings? Isn't it going too far to say human beings are morally gross and repugnant in the eyes of God? Actually, it's not. In Isaiah chapter 41, Jacob is called a worm in the eyes of God. We even sing about this in our hymns. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Morally speaking, considered apart from the grace of God and the salvation of Christ, it's actually not going too far to call human beings a worm or a maggot. The problem is not that Bildad is wrong necessarily, it's the conclusions that he draws, and it's the stuff that he leaves out that create the problem. The conclusion he draws is that God's not interested. God, you know, who are you? Just some little maggot on a rotting planet? God's not interested in your so-called righteousness. God has, you know, much bigger concerns, and God is on a whole other order of existence and holiness. He doesn't care, Job, about your claims to righteousness. That's a false conclusion. And, of course, he omits the gospel. Bildad cannot imagine, given his this-worldly, retribution, works righteousness way of thinking, Bildad can't imagine that God would look on us as maggots and worms, morally speaking, in comparison to His awesome purity, and still love us. Look on us as morally repugnant and yet so piteous, so much care for us that He would not only speak to us but even become one of us. You say, wait a minute. You're validating Bildad's claim that human beings are maggots and then you're saying that God became one of them? Yeah. Look at Psalm 22. If you'll turn there, I would remind you as you do so that in Psalm 22 you have one of the great messianic psalms. It is originally a statement of David's personal sufferings, but this is one of those places in the Bible where you almost have to wonder what David was thinking because it goes so far beyond David's own limited experience that it is obviously much more fully, more vividly describing the experience of Jesus than it was of David. You have a vivid depiction of what Jesus experienced in His crucifixion, His hands and feet being pierced, being surrounded by those who mock Him and who were violently assailing Him. Even the very words that Jesus spoke from the cross are recorded in Psalm 22. My God, it begins, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In You our fathers trusted. They trusted, and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued. In You they trusted and were not put to shame. But, now remember, these become the words of Jesus, but, what? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, such that those who see me mock me. This anticipates Jesus Christ's humiliation and sacrifice to the point of death. Jesus becomes, in that moment, forsaken by God, rejected by men, and morally speaking, a worm. To put it in more conventional doctrinal terms, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Christ Jesus bears our sin, he can, as it were, through David, say of himself, "I am a worm and not a man." You see, Bildad wasn't really wrong. Just Bildad didn't understand what he was saying or what he was leaving out. You and I are inconsequential and repugnant in and of ourselves. But what you have to then add is that God has so pitied us as to take this kind of moral repugnance on himself, this kind of humiliation and insignificance and rejection on himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in total depravity. You just need to not misapply that doctrine to the point where you're misrepresenting God and you're burdening and attacking people. You know, this is one of those doctrines, brothers and sisters, that we have a tendency to mangle and misapply. And it's a precious and important truth from the Bible that human beings are morally depraved before God. We need to know that. And you need to know that because it brings you to a point of wonderment, such a worm as I, and it brings you to a point of thanksgiving. And with regard to others who are yet in their unbelief, it brings you to a point of understanding and patience. It's not meant to drive you to pessimism or laziness. But unfortunately, that's how we tend to use this doctrine. There are other doctrines like this too. You know, the doctrine of predestination, and it's a high and holy doctrine, as our confession says, and it's meant to be the kind of doctrine that leads you to humility. I mean, what's more humbling to say, God, out of his own good pleasure, for nothing in you, actually because you were the least of all peoples, as Deuteronomy 7 says, he chose you, you didn't choose him, at least not originally. He loved you first before you ever loved him. That ought to be humbling, and it ought to make you secure, because the reason now that I'm in Christ is because I have been predestined by the Father in love from all eternity past. And yet, what do we do with the doctrine of predestination? Instead of it being a matter of humility and security, it becomes for us a matter of pride, either because we are chosen or because all these other poor Christians don't get it. Or it becomes a matter of paranoia. Oh no, what if I'm not elect? If it's leading you to pride and paranoia, you've missed the point of the doctrine of predestination. You could say something similar about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's meant to give you, you know, courage for the conflict and make you bold to fight against sin and press on towards the heavenly prize. And yet, what do we do with it? Oh, once saved, always saved. Doesn't really matter what I do. You missed the point. You've got a truth that you have awfully misapplied. And again, you could do this with doctrine after doctrine. Total depravity is one of those. We confess that we are as worms and maggots in the sight of God, not because we deny the creation in his image, not because we deny the gospel, but rather because it underscores the gospel. What is it that God has remedied? How amazing, how profound is the pity that he's taken on us? How thankful ought we to be with our own situation? How patient ought we to be with other people's situation? But what do we do with the doctrine of total depravity? We're kind of like Bildad. And we make it either a point of being cruel or a point to be pessimistic and lazy. Well, I'll just never overcome that sin. I'm depraved. You know, oh, well, can't expect too much. Why bother? Never going to be good enough for God. God's never going to be interested in my so-called righteousness anyway. Everything I could ever possibly do for him is his filthy rags. I'm just a worm. Apart from Christ, yes. But is that where you are, Christian believer? Is that the whole story? Is that even the most important story of what you are? If you are in Christ, if you have been made the object of his pity and love, sin, slavery, and dominion have been broken in your life. God's Spirit is at work inside of you to do amazing, powerful things beyond what you can ask or think. Progress is possible. Victory over sin is an option. Sanctification is a mandate. You can, you will, you must grow in holiness. And it doesn't just matter to you. It should matter to you, because without such sanctification, no man will see the Lord, as Hebrews says. It matters to God. Sorry, Bildad. God actually cares whether I'm right with Him or not. And that extends not only to justification, wherein I stand acquitted in Christ, but it also has to do with my daily moral conduct as I grow in sanctification. God cares a lot about whether I obey Him or disobey Him in every little moment of my life. I ought to consider my standing as a worm and a maggot before a God who is so pure that even the heavens are unclean in His sight, and I ought to be filled with wonder. And with humility, not with pessimism or laziness. And I ought not conclude that the question of whether I am right with God and obeying God is somehow irrelevant because of the doctrine of depravity. So, Bildad has concluded with a pair of misguided doctrines. But now Job retorts, first to Bildad personally, and then to the whole group of three in chapter 27, Job retorts with a song, an oath, and a curse. Now, we pick up here in chapter 26, and there is, of course, this initial statement of sarcastic disappointment, kind of reflective on the whole experience Job has had here. How you've helped him who has no power. In other words, you know, verses 2 and 3 are thanks a lot. Thanks for nothing. You were supposed to provide wisdom, comfort, knowledge. You've actually made things more muddy and more hurtful. And then in verse 5 of chapter 26, he starts singing. And this is an interesting song that stretches from Job chapter 26, verse 4, through the end of the chapter, verse 14. This poem is fascinating. It is loaded with all kinds of connections to heathen mythology, as well as to scriptural truth. It is stated in vivid and imaginative terms. It's kind of puzzling, almost scary, to try to get a handle on some of the things Job says here. Before we dive into it, just understand, a lot of the language here Job is going to borrow from heathenism, from the gods of the heathens, and even from the cosmology of the heathens. That is, the cosmology is the way you understand the world, how it's structured, what it's made of. And to throw that kind of stuff into this song about the supremacy of God is kind of strange to us. It'd be a little bit like if you were singing a hymn to Jesus in the hymnal, and it started talking about how he triumphed over the Kraken, over the Loch Ness Monster, or something like that. That's kind of strange. You wouldn't normally expect that, but you have to focus not on the apparent endorsement of that, you know, validating the Loch Ness Monster or something. You have to focus on what those figures represented in the thought life of the ancient world. You have to focus on not only what they symbolically represent, or represented in the minds and imaginations of the heathens of old, but you have to see a representation there even of heathenism itself, inspired as it is by demonic power. Indeed, if this all seems strange to you, think back to the plagues in Egypt, and think back to what God said in Exodus 12 about what He was doing there. He said He was passing judgment, not just delivering Israel, but He was passing judgment on the gods of Egypt, Exodus 12, verse 12. And so you start looking at the plagues in that light, and you see, oh, Nile turning into blood. That's a pretty powerful statement against the river god, isn't it? And you can go through all the plagues and do that and see how God is interacting with Egyptian mythology, not to validate it, but to reframe it and to expose it and to triumph over it. So you see, when Job starts talking about Rahab and Leviathan in this context, don't hear that as Job just being a run-of-the-mill heathen. In fact, he makes his point at the end, verse 14, that, in fact, our God is more amazing than you can possibly know. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. How small a whisper do we hear of Him? If you ever actually got to hear the whole thunder of his power, who can grasp that? He's trying to say, listen, by invoking all these kind of heathen ideas and images, you can start to get something of a glimpse of how awesome God is. So with that in mind, let's look at these verses. Verses 5 and 6 first talk about how God's domain is universal and it extends not just to the living but even to the dead. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. Sheol, remember, is that somewhat ambiguous Hebrew word for the condition of being dead, the place of death. Abaddon is the place of destruction. It's not always crystallized in the Old Testament into a full-fledged doctrine of hell, as we see more carefully, more precisely explained in the New Testament. But you get kind of that connotation of death, destruction, hopelessness, and separation from God. But Job is saying, listen, in the grave, in Abaddon, in whatever, you know, however much he in those ancient years might have understood these things, even those things are not immune to God. You can't escape from God by hiding in the grave or even hiding in hell. God sees everything. He rules over everything. Then verse 7, he stretches out the north. Now right there is one of our first allusions to heathenism because the word for north is Zaphon. Zaphon can be translated simply as the north, but the reason why it was the term for northward for the Israelites was because of Mount Zaphon, which was towards the north, kind of on the northern edge of their map, was Baal Zaphon, sort of like a Mount Olympus for Canaanite heathenism, where the god Baal supposedly lived. Today it's up near the border of Syria and Turkey, still on the same side of the Mediterranean Sea, but it's an impressive-looking mountain. You can understand how heathens would attach spiritual significance to it. And it becomes kind of this signpost of the north and the thinking of the Israelites. And so he stretches out Zaphon, the supposed dwelling place of the Canaanite god Baal, over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. In other words, there's a subtle statement here that even Baal Zaphon is no impressive or eternal kind of Mount Olympus where gods really dwell, but rather it is precariously dependent on the one true God who stretched it out over the void. God built that thing, in other words. God called it into existence out of nothing. You see how there's an allusion to heathenism without a buying into heathenism here. He stretches out Zaphon over the void. And he hangs the earth on nothing. An awesome statement. You know, God is no mere second-hand workman who takes a bunch of blocks and tries to figure out what to build with them. He brought the earth out of nothing. He hangs it, suspends it on nothing. He just made it and caused it to be where it was in time and space. Verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds and the cloud does not split open under them. Now, maybe you don't think that clouds are all that cool or impressive, but I checked with Professor Google on this week. Now, in terms of how much weight and power there is in a cloud, speaking of it holding these waters bound up by God so they're not split open under them, it's fascinating to think about. In kind of a typical cloud, there's apparently over 1 million pounds of water. And one of those great thunderheads, one of those big anvil-shaped things that the big storms come out of, according to Smithsonian, over 1 billion pounds of water can be suspended over your head. I'm not calling it a miracle in the sense of something supernatural, but isn't it amazing to think about this universe that God governs? Just consider the clouds, he's saying. Just consider the rain clouds. Consider the void. Consider the mountains. Consider the clouds. Consider the moon, he says in verse 8, the face of the full moon that some people worship. Well, God can just cover it with cloud if he wants to. Verse 10, he's inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, a boundary between light and darkness. Something awesome about looking out at the sea and seeing the horizon, he's saying there. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble. There's another allusion to heathenism. because in the ancient mindset of the Middle East, the idea was that if you went all the way to the corners of the earth, that there might be these mighty mountains that were like pillars that held up the big blue dome of heaven. And Job is saying here, look, it's not like God is tethered to that concept. God can just speak, rebuke, shake, astound these so-called pillars of heaven. God is too awesome for that little conception. He's not dependent on so-called pillars. If God wants to take His own heavenly home, as it were, rebuke it, shake it, destroy it, He can. Again, kind of an acknowledgement of heathenism, while also at the same time saying God doesn't really fit in that box or in that cosmology. More creation mastery in verse 12. By His power He stilled the sea. That ought to bring up images of Jesus speaking in Mark 4, peace be still, shouldn't it? But even more of what the sea represented in terms of chaos and frightening power and how it is stilled by the rule and the gospel of God in Revelation 15, when the sea becomes like glass before the throne of God. A mastery of creation, but also of what creation represents. And that brings us, in terms of what is represented, to Rahab being shattered in verse 12 and the fleeing serpent being pierced in verse 13. Rahab and the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent is also known as Leviathan in a related concept in some heathen cosmologies was a sea monster called Tannin. They're all sea monsters. Rahab, Tannin, Leviathan. And they represent not just chaos, but sort of the demonic use of chaos, the powers that would threaten to unmake the world, that in Canaanite mythology were subdued in order to establish the world. These sea monsters were slain. And the Bible in multiple ways kind of plays with that idea. Sea monsters like Rahab and Leviathan come up multiple times in the book of Job, but they also come up in the Psalms and elsewhere. Sometimes they speak, for instance, of Leviathan as nothing more than an animal. It's sort of a way of exalting God by saying even these so-called sea monsters that the heathens are afraid of, you know, God can treat them like a pet, Psalm 104. Psalm 74 is one of the places where it speaks about them more in sort of demonic mythological terms, about how they are opposed to the order and rule that God imposed on His chaos at the very beginning, when His Spirit hovered on the face of the deep, which was originally formless and void. So there is here then a statement Job is saying, in heathen terminology, how it is God who has subdued forces of chaos. God has overcome the things represented in heathen mythology by these seven-headed sea monsters and serpents. There's a similar statement, a similar kind of acknowledgement, but also a subduing of this concept in Isaiah 27. In that day, now Isaiah 27 is talking about the end of time. It's talking about in Isaiah 25, the great victory feast, when death will be swallowed up forever, things that are reiterated in the book of Revelation. So we're talking about the last victory, the last final manifestation of the kingdom of God and of His grace. In that day, the Lord with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And that sounds an awful lot, by the way, like Revelation 13, where there are beasts who do the bidding of Satan the dragon and yet rise out of land and sea. I know this is potentially confusing and disquieting, but again, please understand that it's not that Job is simply rubber-stamping heathen mythology, but he, like the psalmist and like Isaiah, are using the categories of heathen mythology to demonstrate God's supremacy over them. And God overcomes the chaos, yes, by His power, but unlike heathen mythology, the true God has overcome chaos, has overcome demonic opposition. According to verse 12, by His understanding. According to verse 13, it says by His wind, that's the same word as His breath or spirit. and interesting, by his Spirit he has overcome chaos, which is very much like what we read in Genesis 1, verse 2, which was also mentioned in verse 7, the void. There's all these allusions you see to Genesis, how the God of Genesis, by his understanding, by his wisdom or word or logos, by his speaking and ordering all things, as well as by sending out his Spirit over the face of the deep, takes that which was chaos, that which was unmade and which Satan would love to unmake again, and he imposed order on it and ruled it supremely. So what you've got here is a mixture of imagination and heathenism and biblical truth, all in a very powerful and fascinating way. There are cultural reasons for this, poetic reasons for this, but also theological reasons for this. God doesn't exactly fit into these boxes of ancient Near Eastern mythology. God is much bigger, much more than what these Canaanites and Mesopotamians thought him to be. Well, as I said, this is a fascinating song. Somebody ought to set this to music. Great stuff. But what's Job's point? Why is he taking us on this heathen-colored tour of creation to show you God's supremacy over it? I mean, at first glance, it sounds like he's kind of agreeing with Bildad, right? Dominion and fear with God. He makes peace in his high heavens. Well, yeah, he subdued Tannin, subdued Leviathan, subdued Rahab. I mean, are you saying the same thing, Job? Job is saying God is awesome, so awesome that I hardly even understand him, verse 14. He's first of all telling Bildad, look, Bildad, no, I am not trying to shrink God down to human standards and make him out to be some petty little judge when I appeal to him to establish my righteousness. When I say, no, I'm innocent, no, I am not under the wrath and curse of God, that is not why all these terrible things have come into my life. I'm not challenging God's supremacy. On the contrary, I can uphold God's supremacy as well as you can. And probably with more power and wonder and reverence than you can, you crusty old proverb repeater. God is awesome beyond my understanding. You see, the difference is not that Job has a lesser conception of God. The difference is Job draws different conclusions from God's holiness and his omniscience and his omnipotence. You see, Bildad looks at God's amazing power and his exalted holiness, and Bildad says, well, if God is so big and important, why would he care about you and your ethical conduct and trying to pick out whatever you think is right with your life? God's too big to care about you and care about your righteousness. And Job says, no. You see, God is so big and his dominion is so exhaustive that he's very concerned that there isn't a thing that escapes his notice. Job would look at it this way. Because God has all knowledge and all power and all holiness, he is infinitely concerned and infinitely attentive to you and your moral conduct. He's drawing the opposite conclusion. He's singing the same song in a sense, but his point is, I'm not demeaning God, I'm exalting God when I say that I appeal to him to acknowledge me to be right, to care about the difference between right and wrong. We ought to be reminded of this too. Sometimes we think, well, God is so busy running the universe, what does he care about whether I commit this sin or that sin? Or God is so busy running the universe, why does he care if I pray about this little matter or that little matter? And Job would say, no, it's precisely because he is such an amazing, universally supreme God that it's like you have the fullness of his infinite holiness and compassion and wisdom and justice all focused on you. Live your life in front of his awesome face. Draw that conclusion. And start talking to him in prayer. And start fearing him. And living righteously. And demonstrating integrity. See, Job would draw the opposite conclusion. Not God is so big that it doesn't matter. God is so big that it matters very, very much. Down to the smallest detail. Something else was to extract from this song is that, you know, there are things that really impress the heathens, aren't there? Even in our day, heathens who reject the knowledge of God are fascinated by astronomy and biology and geology, to say nothing of the, you know, fascinating truth and intricacies of mathematics or the aesthetics of various art forms or poetry. And Job would have you see that, look, those things that so fascinate and engage and impress the heathens actually demonstrate the wisdom and power and superiority of our God. He's the one who explains those things. He's the one who originates them and who reigns over them. And so when you're looking at biology or astronomy or mathematics or music or art or poetry, don't think, oh, well, we don't need God to understand life or to be impressed or to have a rich experience or to be amazed. Look at them and through them be amazed by God. Just as surely as a heathen looking at Mount Zaphon should not have thought, oh, how interesting my God Baal is, but rather wondered at the God who suspended these mountains on nothing. Anyway, many applications we could make, I think, from Job's fascinating, his cosmologically fascinating song. But we need to move along to his oath. Look at the start of chapter 27, particularly verses 1 through 6. Job again took up his discourse. Now you get another introductory formula, and he's saying, well, wasn't he just speaking? Yeah, but now he's speaking in a different way. Now he's sort of wrapping up the conversation with all three friends, not just Bildad. So Job again takes up his discourse and says, as God lives, that's an oath. When you hear God say in the Scriptures, as I live, he's swearing something. As surely as I exist, God is saying in that context, so shall it be, or so is it true. And therefore, Job is swearing by God in verses 2 through 6. As God lives, and yet he's also faulting God. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me, the Spirit of God in my nostrils, unlike whatever spirit came out of you, Bildad, my lips will not speak falsehood, my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. I hold fast my righteousness. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And again, we've said this many times, but just as a reminder, Job is not claiming to be without sin, but rather he's claiming to be right with God. He's claiming to have repented of his sins, to have had his sins forgiven, and to have walked with God in integrity, in consistency of his character. And so he says, no, I'm not guilty. I don't feel guilty. I'm not going to suddenly capitulate and say, oh, I'm guilty, just to try to get on God's good side, as you have been urging me to do. I will not speak that falsehood. I will not utter that deceit. And he's trying to basically end the discussion, sort of like Hebrews 6 says, you know, in human disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You know, we've gone round and around in this question of, you say I must have sinned. I affirm to you that I have not. I have not been on God's bad side. I have served him with integrity and with repentance and with faith. At this point, Job is trying to basically end the dispute by swearing to God. Listen, I can't do anything more but say, as God lives, I hold my integrity. I insist on my righteousness. I insist that the reason why my flocks got stolen and my servants got butchered and my children got crushed and my body has broken out in sores and I've become a laughingstock to my friends, I insist that it's not because I sinned in some grievous, unresolved way against God. I won't buy it. I won't confess it. He's maintaining his cause that his friends have tried to get him very hard to give up. And this matters for a couple of reasons. It matters because it helps to end the discussion. I mean, he's sworn. What else can you say? What else can you do? It doesn't mean every time somebody swears they're telling the truth. It just means you can't go any further, really, with them. He swears to his cause. And it also matters because this is Job's commitment not to buy into their utilitarian, their vending machine view of God. He's very interested in God. he's kind of two minds. He swears by God, yet he's still kind of upset with God. He took away my right. In other words, he denied me justice, hasn't given me this hearing. He's made my soul bitter. And yet he's the one I swear by. He's the one I'm looking to, in other words, to vindicate me eventually, sooner or later. It matters because Job is still pursuing God rather than pursuing stuff. It matters because he is not buying into this fake confession that his friends want him to make. And they know I'm not trying to get him to make it for malicious reasons. They're trying to say, be restored to God so that you can have your stuff. And we've seen that in speech after speech. At least Eliphaz in the last speech started talking about the spiritual benefits of it. But for most of the friends' discourses, they've been so you can have your reputation back, and you can have your house back, and you can have lots of kids again. Just confess, Job. And Job is saying, nope. We come to the end. I swear it. We're done with this. I'm confused by God. I'm upset by God. But I am clinging to God. I am swearing to God. And I will not turn to this false conception of God as the vending machine in the sky that you keep on pushing on me. So it's a very important oath that contributes to the end of this conversation. But another thing that contributes, then, is the curse that Job utters. Let's look at the rest of chapter 27. We looked at Job's song, Job's oath, now Job's curse. And as you look at these last verses, we're going to start verse 7, but especially once you get down to verse 13, something that puzzles a lot of people is Job starts sounding exactly like the three friends, about how God always punishes the wicked, and eventually they get their comeuppance, and the righteous get all the rewards. And this is exactly opposite of what Job's been saying. Job's been saying, no, the wicked prosper, and I'm perplexed by this. He's been saying, and I'm righteous, and I've suffered, and I'm perplexed by this. And stop trying to, you know, push this retribution idea on me, and now it's like he's given into it all. Well, that's true. I mean, Job would be flatly, strangely contradicting everything he stood for if you take verses 13 through 23 at face value. They are retribution theology. Because of this, many scholars look at this as the lost third speech of Zophar. In other words, that we're missing the line that says, and Zophar took up his discourse, or Zophar answered and said. Maybe it dropped out, maybe it was never in the text, it was just assumed, or something like that. Well, I don't think we need to necessarily go inserting Bible verses. We do need to recognize the serious discontinuity here, how verses 13 through 23 don't fit Job's thought, but they exactly fit the three friends' thought, and in particular Zophar's thought. And how is that possible? It's possible if what Job is doing is quoting their words back at them. And in fact, Eugene Peterson, in his version of the Bible, his paraphrase called The Message, he even phrases it this way. He has Job saying, I'll quote your own words back to you. And then he starts giving this speech. And that makes a lot of sense, because what Job is doing is giving us what the friends have been saying. See, why would he do that? Here's why. In the ancient world, if you accuse somebody of a crime, falsely accused, maliciously accused, and it turned out that not only were they innocent, but that you were malicious in prosecuting them, you, the accuser, had to pay the penalty that would have been exacted if the innocent one had been found guilty. You know, you take somebody to court and say, hey, this guy owes me 100 shekels, and it turns out it's all forgery, it's all lies. Guess what? You owe him 100 shekels. You accuse somebody of a capital crime, accusing him of something for which he could be put to death. And it turns out that not only is he innocent, but you tried to frame him. Guess what? You suffer the consequences of a capital crime. You are put to death. What Job is doing then makes sense in that he's saying, you have slandered me. You have called me wicked. You have called me on the wrong side of God. You have used this retribution theology against me over and over again. And now guess what? We're done with this conversation, and this is what you, the false accuser, deserve. This is what comes back to you. You say, oh, Job, it's the wicked who have their children crushed. Oh, Job, it's the evil man who's hiding his sin, who festers in disease, and who gnaws and tears in himself. Job says, go ahead and have your retribution theology back. And frankly, this is why I think that Zophar doesn't dare speak again. Job is saying, you have accused me and accused me and accused me. And you've done it with this terrible retribution theology. Well, you, my false accusers, can have it back on your own heads. You can be the ones overturned with pestilence. You can be the one who is crushed. You can be the one whose goods get scattered so that the righteous can inherit them. You can be the one who's attacked by the east wind that hisses at you. It's a powerful curse against Job's enemies. Verse 7, let my enemy be as these wicked they keep on speaking about. His friends have become his enemies. And therefore he curses them. Now, if that seems harsh, you haven't been paying attention to the implications of what they've been saying. And if it seems harsh, you may also have missed what Job noted back in chapter 26. Remember when he was complaining about how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, sarcastically, oh, you've been so helpful, thanks a lot. Look at verse 4, chapter 26. With whose help have you uttered words? And whose breath, again, ruach, wind, spirit, breath. Whose spirit has come out of you? Job has come very close, has even stumbled into important truths in the course of his wondering and wrestling with God in his speeches. The truth he is stumbling into here is the satanic inspiration behind the friend's speeches. Remember how this all began as a contest between God and Satan? Job said, "If you consider," or God said, "If you consider my servant Job," and Satan's response was, "Does Job serve God for nothing? I'll bet it's all just a ploy to get stuff from you. I'll bet when you take it all away, he'll curse you and die." And we saw the satanic inspiration then in Job's wife when she urged him to do that very thing, to say, "Look, God took everything away from you. There's no point in serving him. You may as well curse him and die." It was pretty easy to see it there. But it wasn't just Job's wife. It was the friends who have represented something of the position of Satan in this story. On some level, at least. Where's this coming from? Job, you're nothing in front of God. Job, he's not interested in your claim to righteousness. Job, just make up a lie so you can get stuff from God. That's coming from the same one, ultimately. The same spirit that said, does Job serve God for nothing? He's in it for the prophet. He's not in it because he longs for God, pants after God, wrestles with God. He just wants the stuff that comes from living out that retribution theology, that works righteousness, that is confined to this moralistic, this life, vending machine view of God. And Job's picking up on it. With whose help have you uttered words? Whose spirit has come out of you? No wonder he goes on to an oath and a curse and the end of this conversation. Let us be reminded, brothers and sisters, in moments of misery, conflict, even of crummy counseling based on bad theology, the various efforts that the world makes to confuse you and discourage you, the various false ideas that bubble up in your own mind and heart, can often be traced to someone who knows some pretty good theology, but misuses it to harm you, to make you despair, to treat God like something less than he is, or even to curse him and die. This one is, despite having received a wound to his head, still active, still prowling, still seeking whom he may devour. And if such thoughts come to you, if you start to consider your heaviness of soul, the challenges that have come into your life. And if you start to think some of the thoughts about God, what's the point of serving Him? Does He really even care or listen? Is He really even fair? When you start to think the things that have been suggested as here, maybe God's really against me and not for me. Be aware not only where those thoughts come from, but be aware how you can be assured of what God is really like and what His mind toward you is. You have to go back to Christ. Your circumstances are a terrible theological teacher, and especially your circumstances as packaged and interpreted by this world and by the devil are going to mislead you terribly. But if you walk by faith in Christ, that's what I know about God. That's His character. That's His word to me. That's His grace. That's my security. That's my confidence that God knows what He's doing, that His purposes are good, that He loves me, that He cannot turn aside from me, that He is committed to me. When you look at Jesus Christ, you will be better equipped to identify and to silence the whispers of the adversary, even when they come out of your spouse, your friends, your own soul. Those whispers that say, what's the point of serving God? Or how can we use God for our benefit? Or maybe He's not what He says He is. Reject those in favor of knowing God through Christ. Let's be warned and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You do amaze us and surpass our understanding. We see but the outskirts of Your ways, Lord. We cannot calculate Your providence. We do not know what You're up to in our own lives very often. But Father, we would walk by faith and not sight. We would turn away from these demonic temptations to use You or misrepresent You. Father, we would cling to what we know of You in Christ. Lord, we want to be right in Your sight through Christ. We want to follow after Christ. We want, Lord, to be with You and with Christ in the end. Please sustain us for Jesus' sake. Amen.